Greetings, everybody. Today is Tuesday, May 28th, 2020, last week in May. And in this session, believe it or not, we're going to finish up our study of the book of Revelation. Started this whole series, back 4 years ago, 2016, with our eschatology study that we did, looking at what the Hebrew Scriptures teach us about the end times, moved into the New Testament. And now we're finishing up in the book of Revelation. We've been in this book two years now. This is the longest continual study that I've done in any book of the Bible, and there's a good reason for that. There's a lot in Revelation. And so today we're going to finish that up. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. Number one, if you need any notes or if you need anything from us, give Joyce a call at the office, 901-685-3385. She'll be able and happy to give you any printed notes you need or any of the other resources, the charts, anything you're missing. All of those, of course, are available on our website on the main study page for Revelation. So you can find those there to download and print up at home if you had rather do that. That's all there. Also, as we're finishing up the study, if you have any other further questions about things, please send those to me at questions@tsfmemphis.org. I'll be happy to answer those in the email. And if I get enough of them, I might even do a follow-up Q&A session recording for this. So we'll see what happens. I've gotten a couple of questions over the week, and I'm going to address those in the last part of our study here. So today, we're going to be in chapter 22 of Revelation. We're going to be in verse 6. And work our way to the end of the book in verse 21 there. I think we can get that done. There's a lot here, but a lot of it's repetition of things that we've seen before. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll jump into our study here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you sustain us and bless us and give us hope in the midst of these times, which are difficult for all of us. And a lot of people dealing with doubt and uncertainty. And I just pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would open their eyes and their hearts to the truth that is found only in our Lord Jesus. He is the source of our hope. Everything was created by him. Everything is being sustained by him. And everything will be summed up in him. So apart from a deep personal knowledge of him, we would remain lost. And so we thank you for this final book in the Bible that is literally a revelation, a revealing of the Lord Jesus in the end times and the events surrounding his return, which is the focal point, really, for our lives now, the day that we're hoping toward and that we are longing to see. And so we pray that in the final verses here, you'll bless us with deeper knowledge of you and your purposes and what you have in store for us in the days ahead. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Chapter 22, verse 6 of Revelation, that's where we're picking up in the text. In your notes, we're on page 297, the last heading in your outline. This is part of the postlude. Well, it is the postlude. Last week, we finished up the visionary material in 22:5, the final bits and pieces of John's vision of the New Jerusalem and the new creation. And so here, we're going to pick up now, and these are the warnings, the exhortations that come from John and Jesus in this last section here. So let me read this last section all together in one continuous reading so you can hear it and hear the context of the actual verses as we're going to analyze them here in just a second. So Revelation 22:6, John says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, have sent his angel to show his slaves what must quickly take place. Look, I am coming quickly. The one who keeps the prophetic words of this book is blessed. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' He also said to me, don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. Now I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. So a really powerful conclusion to Revelation. Just by way of note, I had a question about this. Oftentimes when I'm reading the whole passage, I'm reading out of a different translation than what's in your notes. Your notes has the New English Translation in it, the NET Bible. The one I just read is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's the one I've been working through the last couple of years. So I read out of the different translation just so you can hear a little bit different take on some of these verses that we're going to be talking about here. On page 297, you can see I've got a chart there showing you that really there's a lot of things here in this prologue that parallels the very first chapter of this book. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Revelation 21 and 22 parallel many of the themes that are in Genesis 1 and 2. And so, you know, the Bible, in a sense, ends where it started in a more glorious way. And very similarly, Revelation ends by repeating some of these same statements, exhortations, encouragements, warnings that the book began with. And so you can see that in the chart that I have there, top of page 297, some of the repetition of the language that was used, and also some of the themes that are really important are going to get taken back up again, and we will look at those as we go along. Notice it starts with the words of this angel who has been given John this guided tour of the New Jerusalem. If you remember in chapter 21 and 22, as John sees the New Jerusalem descending, there's been an angel with him who's been guiding him along as they've measured things, and some things have been described and explained for John. So this angel who's been guiding him along now makes this interjection. These words are faithful and true, reliable and true. This is the third time in this section. You can see this in your notes, bottom of page 297, that there's been this type of affirmation. And the words of this book, they are labeled faithful and true because the Lord God and our Lord Jesus, who have given us the book, they themselves are faithful and true. So it shouldn't surprise us that the content of this message itself is faithful and true. Then he identifies the angel identifies the one who has sent him, and he refers to the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Most commentators see here that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, is, you know, referring to who we would refer to as God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, he was known by his covenant name Yahweh. And of course, that name, a verb, I am, would include the other members of the Trinity, as we now have them revealed to us in the New Testament. But Christ is going to show up in just a little bit in the book. In this last part of the chapter here. So I think here, this is the Lord, the God, the Spirit of the prophets is seen to be the Father in a sense of this. Also, you have this mention, and it's not just a mention here in this verse, but there's the mention of the prophets throughout this section. There is the one here that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, you see that in verse 6. And then just down a little bit in verse 9, when John tries to worship the angel says, listen, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets. The fact that prophets are mentioned in plural here and they're referred to as John's brothers, there's probably something significant going on with that. And I'm going to wait just a little bit to talk about that because there's an address that comes here at the end of this chapter that touches back on that. So just keep the prophets in mind for just a minute, and we're going to come back around to that. But there is this really interesting statement that it's the Lord, the God, the spirits of the prophets. Paul mentions the spirits of the prophets in 1 Corinthians 14:32. This is in the quote from Osborne at the top of page 298. And I think the idea there is that the spirits of the prophets, as the New Testament prophets spoke and as they led and guided the people of God, the idea there is that the Lord God himself was giving them the words through their spirits to speak. And by prophetic utterance, they would give guidance to the early church and also the prophets in the Old Testament era as well. And so the thing that connected them vitally with the Lord God was their spirit, that spiritual part of them, the energy that connects with the Lord God himself. And so here, God is seen as the spirits of the prophets. He is the one who has given them their insights. Also, if you remember back earlier, John, again, in a very similar passage, in fact, you can see this in chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, where John falls at the angel's feet there. He begins to worship him. Very similar. There, the angel tells John to worship God, and he says, And there he tells John to worship God because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we talked a lot about that. You can go back and look at that in the notes at 19:10. The idea here is that the true message from God, the true prophetic message, always has at its center the person of the Lord Jesus. It's the message, it's the testimony about Jesus that's the spirit of prophecy. And so here the Lord God, who is God over the spirits of the prophets, as the true prophets speak, they give witness to and they give insight into the very person and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus. And so that's a fairly significant connection that runs through the book of Revelation. The angel goes on and he says that he had been sent, that God had sent his angel to show his slaves what must happen soon. This, as we've seen, notice the emphasis on the verb to show. The angel didn't come to tell the servants, slaves of God, about these things. He came to show it to them. And so all throughout the book, we've stressed the visionary nature of the book and the importance of understanding that this book was given to be seen first and foremost. And also, all of these things that have been revealed in that, as John has seen these things, they've all been focused on what Father God has revealed in Christ. In John's gospel, I've got a note about this on page 298, the idea of seeing things is really, really significantly important. And I've given you some references there right in the middle of page 298 out of John's gospel, where seeing Christ and seeing what he's done is the proper response to him. It's, you know, it's the idea of not just seeing it, but actually perceiving and understanding what's taking place. So I'd encourage you to work through those references. Really, really fascinating when you think about it. And when you think about John now being the very apostle who is given this visionary book so that we too may see Jesus and everything that he writes here. The angel ends here with, he's been given this message to show the slaves what must happen soon. By the way, I didn't say much about slaves. I think I talked about that last week. Very politically incorrect word for our times, but I think it's the appropriate way to think about our relationship to the Lord God. So I would encourage you to go back and listen to the discussion on that in the I'm pretty sure it's in the last session that we did together. But anyway, the idea of here of the things which must happen soon creates, you know, somewhat of a tension for us, because we know that the book of Revelation was written over 2,000 years ago. And so from my perspective, many of these things that we've looked at, they haven't been fulfilled yet. Now some people take the view, and we talked about this earlier, that because John understood that these things must happen soon, and because the angel gives a witness to these things happening soon, Jesus himself gives witness to the fact that these things must happen soon. Some people take it that these are only symbolic representations of things that happened in the early church and were fulfilled largely in the early church. And of course, as you know, I don't take that view. Hold on. The emphasis of this book is on the return of Jesus at the end of the age. And so the main question is, when is that going to happen? And throughout the scripture, especially in the New Testament, we get this tension that, yes, it's happening soon, but there are some things that still need to happen before Jesus' return takes place. And so I've got a long quote, bottom of page 298, 299, where again, Osborne works this out fairly well. Jesus talked about things that must precede his coming in his teaching on the end times. Both Paul and James and Peter, in their writings, they seem to see the return of the Lord as being more imminent. And I think the basic idea is that all the things that need to happen before Jesus could return can happen in a very, very short time frame. And so his return is always, it has the possibility of being right before us. Also, there is a really significant aspect that's brought up by another commentator, Greg Beale, in his commentary. And he says that if you take a look at that issue from a Christological perspective, all of the major events that had to take place before the coming of the end times, of the end of this age, have already taken place. That is Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. So from the point of view of salvation history and a Christological reading of history, the next major event that needs to take place from a redemption point of view is the actual return of Jesus. And so that's what makes it soon on the timetable. It's the next major heading in the outline, so to speak. And I think that's a good way to look at it. There is definitely the tension there. You know, we've been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to return. But just as Peter warned, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers and those who don't believe those types of things, they make fun and say, hey, listen, he promised to come back soon. Where is he? And Peter reminds us that 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years is the Lord. He does not account time the way we do. So even though Peter wrote from a perspective that the Lord's return was imminent, it's at hand in a sense, he also realized that could mean there could be many years that would pass before it would actually happen. So that tension is not just part of Revelation. It's part of the New Testament's view of the end times and the last days. Page 299 in your notes. Here we get Jesus speaking in verse 7. Look, I'm coming soon. Or I'm coming quickly is another way to translate that. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy expressed in this book. This look, I'm coming soon, that parallels Jesus' statement in, it's not Jesus' statement. It's a statement about Jesus in 1:7, and it's one of the more famous statements in the book. I think it's the first time we have this behold, look statement, and it's this one where, you know, John introduces the book, and then you have this statement in Revelation 1:7 about Jesus. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. So the whole book of Revelation begins in the first chapter in verse 7 with this statement of, look, he is coming with the clouds. Jesus is coming. Now Jesus himself speaks and says, look, behold, take note, right? Point your eyes on this. I am coming soon. And then he pronounces the sixth of the seven blessings in the book. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy expressed in this book. Let me start there with the end. Notice again, this book is affirmed to be a prophecy. And that's really, really important. Way back when we started this study two years ago, we talked about what is the genre of this book. What type of literature is it? And it's definitely in the apocalyptic framework, no doubt about it. Visionary, it's wild. It's out there. But the book itself, Jesus himself, describes the book as a prophecy. This is a statement from the Lord God to his people to prepare them for the reality of everything that's revealed in this book. That's the very nature of prophecy. Prophecy is given to correct and warn God's people about the times ahead so they can be ready for his appearing on the day of the Lord, on the day of his appearing. And so here Jesus pronounces a blessing for the one who keeps the prophecy of this book. In chapter 1, we begin with the blessing on the one who reads the words of the prophecy aloud, on those who hear and on those who keep the words of the book. So really, really powerful blessing here from Jesus. And I'll just remind you that to keep the book of Revelation is to be faithful to the message that it contains. And there we would have to go back and review the letters to the seven churches to see what that means to be faithful. But let me just sum it up very simply in saying this. To be faithful and to keep the things that are written in Revelation is basically to worship the one true God alone, keep your eyes focused on Jesus, right? Pursue the things that are good and true, that are defined by who Jesus is, by pursue righteousness, and avoid idolatry and the worship of anything, anyone other than the one true God. That's the basic way we keep the words of this book. We also protect the words of this book. You know, the idea of keeping implies not just being obedient to what has been written, but also overseeing the book and make sure that other people hear the book as it was written and as it was intended to be read. And we'll actually see something about that here in just a second, a negative affirmation of that same truth. Top of page 300 there in your notes, I just remind you that as we started this study a while back, the larger study of eschatology, that the whole purpose of eschatology is to admonish us to holiness and faithfulness and perseverance, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, so to speak. So there are some references there at the top of that. So the angel and Jesus have spoken now. Now in verse 8, John speaks in Revelation 22:8, middle of page 300 in your notes. John himself affirms that he is the one who heard these things and saw these things. And there, I think the indication is John realizes that now the visions, all of these visions have come to a conclusion. And having seen all of this, he is completely overwhelmed. He's saying, listen, this is what I heard. This is what I saw. And as he's overwhelmed by the awesome reality of everything that he's heard and seen, he again falls down to worship the angel. And the angel again tells him, listen, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and with those who obey, keep the words of this book. Worship God. See, there's the imperative. As I said, these prophets are going to be significant in just a second, and I'll hold off talking about them until just a little bit later here. But John, affirming that what he's recorded here is exactly what he saw, is very, very important. And it's also, again, important that this angel affirms that, listen, John, I'm not above you in this. I'm like you. I'm a fellow servant, along with your brothers, the prophets, and with those who obey or keep the words of this book. So notice again the reiteration of keeping the words of the book. And as many commentators have said, that one statement, worship God, may be the one summary statement of this whole book. Because if you're worshiping God, you're going to keep your focus fixed on Him. You're going to be striving to do the things that are pleasing to Him. And you're not going to be distracted into idolatry, blasphemy, all the other vices that we see presented in the book. And so that one exhortation, worship God, really sums up the main call of this whole book. Then on page 301 in Revelation 22:10, the angel gives him further instructions. Then he says to John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy contained in the book. Notice how, right, the book is referred to as a prophecy again. These words are a prophecy. Because the time is near, reiteration of the nearness of all of these events to us and to history in general. 22:11, the evildoer will continue to do evil. The one who is morally filthy must continue to be filthy. The one who is righteous must continue to act righteously, and the one who is holy must continually be holy. At the end of Daniel, Daniel was told to seal up his book because it wasn't time for the things that were revealed to him to be fulfilled. In fact, they were on out in the distant future from Daniel's perspective. But this book is different. The time is near. The time is drawing nearer day by day, and so John is told not to seal the book, because the book was meant to be an encouragement both to the saints that are first going to receive this book at the end of the first century. It's going to be an encouragement and an exhortation to the saints that have existed, you know, all through church history in the last 2,000 years. And these words were meant to be a powerful exhortation to us as we read them today. And as we think about where we are as we move closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus. Paul, at the end of Romans, he encourages that church to wake up, because our salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. And that's a really important perspective. As things move along, as life moves along, day after day, we get closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus. The time is near. That's what we're looking for. And so, very, very important exhortation for John in the book. Then this really interesting statement in verse 11 there, the one who is evil will continue to do evil. The one who's filthy will continue to be filthy. The one who's righteous, you can go on there. I think the basic idea, top of page 302 there, the basic idea is that this statement emphasizes that it really doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what humanity does. If people are going to continue to be evil, people are going to continue to be filthy. The righteous are going to continue to be righteous. The holy are going to continue to be made holy. None of that is in any way going to stop or slow down or impede the events written in the book. And I think this is a really, really important perspective that Revelation gives us in general. And that is that these things that are yet to be fulfilled in the coming of the new creation and the coming of the blessings, but also the coming of judgment and retribution, humanity is going to continue on. And those things will not come about through the power and the wisdom and the effort of humanity. They're going to come about by the power and the wisdom and the provision of the Lord God working in Christ through His Holy Spirit. Daniel has a very similar statement at the very end of his book. And it's, it's almost the exact same thing that is said here in Revelation. And the idea in both of those is that nothing we do is going to be able to short circuit or slow down the plans that the Lord God is working out in human history. You're going to keep on doing what you're doing. And so really, really sobering exhortation there in the midst of that. And that immediately ties into this next part. In Revelation 22:12, right in the middle of page 302, again, Jesus speaks. He says, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward, or maybe better, my recompense, is with me to pay each one according to what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Notice again, it begins with one of these "look, behold" statements. It almost repeats what Jesus has just said there on page 299 in 22:7. In fact, it is a repetition. "Look, I'm coming soon." Now it's added to "my reward" or "my recompense is with me." The arrival, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's the key theme of Revelation, or I should say the key focus of Revelation. It's what the book is preparing us for, warning us about, moving us closer and closer to in each of its chapters. And now Jesus simply affirms that everything that's been written in the book leading up to his return, all those things are going to happen, and he himself is going to be coming soon. He's going to be returning soon. So being prepared for his arrival, for his appearing, it's one of the key issues in the book of Revelation, but also one of the key issues in the New Testament as well. He says that his reward, his recompense, is with him. This is a really, really important idea. We actually talked about this at a couple places in Revelation. We talked about it in the letters to the churches, where Jesus also said there that he's going to pay back everybody according to what they've done. We talked about this in our discussion of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. In fact, in your notes, page 303 there, I have a brief snippet there pointing you back to that discussion on pages 265 through 270. Also, I've got a handout called "We All Must Stand." It's about the final judgment. And there, again, we bring this idea together that in the book of Revelation, here, especially here at the end, there is this two-pronged emphasis, and that is that Christ's people need to be preparing for the day when we stand before him, but also the wicked need to be reminded that there's a day of payment coming. And so I would encourage you to go and read through all that again if that hasn't taken root in the way you think about it, because there is no doubt, as Osborne says in his comment there on page 303, and as many other commentators and theologians have developed this idea out of the New Testament text, it is absolutely clear that salvation is based in grace, and we are saved by grace, not by our works. But when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we will absolutely be evaluated by the works we have done. And that's especially true of the unrighteous. The standard of righteousness will be applied to everyone equally. And so those of us who are in Christ, we're the only ones who have been enabled and empowered to do things that are actually pleasing to Christ, so that the day of judgment need not be something that terrifies us, but it is something that we need to be soberly aware of and soberly preparing towards. So I'll encourage you to go back and look at those notes and dig a little bit deeper if you need to there. Here, this is just the bold, powerful statement from the Lord Jesus that, "Look, I'm coming and my recompense is with me, and I'm going to pay back everybody for what they've done, how they've used their time on planet Earth." So we need to soberly take that into account, and especially as we know people who are still lost without Christ, that day of judgment will not go well for them. And so we've been entrusted with that great privilege and responsibility of proclaiming him to all people, to the nations. and calling them to him. So Jesus then makes a statement about himself in 22:13. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. The bottom of page 303, these titles that Jesus uses of himself, they're all titles that God, the Father, has used of himself in the book. And you can see that there's a little chart there, not really a chart, but just some points, that this is the final occurrence of A-B-A-B pattern where God speaks in 1:8, he's the Alpha and the Omega. Christ speaks, he's the first and the last in 1:17. Then God speaks again, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then Christ finally speaks, he's all those things, Alpha, Omega, first, last, the beginning and the end. And of course, all of these ways of stating the beginning and the end, the first and the last, of course, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last. The idea here, taken up from the prophet Isaiah, is that the Lord is sovereign over the beginning of things, the end of things, and that implies that he's sovereign over everything in the middle. He is sovereign over the whole course of history. And so Jesus now takes up these titles that are important, and they also identify him as being united in his equality with the one true God. What is true of God the Father is true of the Lord Jesus in the sense of his sovereignty over everything that's taken place. Top of page 304, you get a blessing, the seventh. This is the last of the blessings that are mentioned in the book. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they can have access to the tree of life and can enter into the city by the gates. That is literally, blessed are those who wash the robes so they can have authority over the tree of life. Really powerful statement there. There's a full list of all the blessings in the book back on page 8 at 1:3. You can see those laid out in one place. This is the final of the blessing. Here, the blessing comes to those who wash their robes. And that, of course, takes us to back all the way back to chapter 7, verse 14, where John sees the saints, those who are coming out of the great tribulation, and what have they done? They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So this idea of washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb, and that brings purity and holiness. It means that you've been set apart from the Lord God, or set apart for the Lord God. That's a theme that goes way back into the Hebrew Scriptures. Revelation 12:11 also states it in a little bit different way, where it talks about what it means to conquer. And we've looked at this several times now. It says that they, the saints, have conquered him, the devil, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And as you know, that's one of the great summary statements about what it means to conquer, what it means to persevere, what it means to stay true, and to keep the things that are written in the book of Revelation. But the blood of the Lamb is really, really important here. And so there's a tie-in there to the washing of the robes that we see here in this verse in Revelation 22:14. And so it is really significant in the sense of all of the blessings of salvation that come to us by way of what Jesus has done for us and our participation in it. And what does that result in? Once we've washed our robes, well, now we have authority over, access to, authority over the tree of life. The term authority, power, is used more frequently in Revelation than in any other book. And so, and we saw it a lot in the granting of authority, like, and the devil was given authority to do this. The beast was given authority to do this. You can go back and or do a word study on that. I've got the references there on page 304 for you of all the occurrences of that word in the book of Revelation. And I would encourage you just to go back and read through those sequentially to see how that idea develops. But here, the blessing is that as we've washed our robes, we're going to have authority over the tree of life. I'm not sure exactly what all that means. I do know this, that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they had access to the tree of life, but it was never said that they had authority over it. That is, they have power over it. And so clearly implied in that idea is the reality that, we're going to eat from the tree, and that tree is a symbol of the life-sustaining power of the Lord God, that as we have unbroken fellowship and access to Him, His eternal type and kind of life is going to be ours. And so we too are going to partake and share in that. But we're also going to have authority over that tree in the sense of probably as an aspect of our reigning and ruling with Jesus in the new creation that is yet to come. Also, we're going to enter the city by the gates, right? We have free access into the city. This is a question that came up in a couple of emails last week, and let me address that really quickly. The question is, here in Revelation 22, particularly, well, 21 and 22, we see that there's the new Jerusalem, the city that's come down out of heaven, and, you know, taken up its residence on the new earth. But we also see the nations outside the city. And so, what does that mean? Who are the nations? What are the nations made up of? And Revelation does not answer that question directly. In fact, this is one of my biggest questions about these last two chapters, is how do the nations that are outside of the city, how do they relate to the saints being apparently in the city and part of the city? And I think this may be one of those places where this visionary material, that if we push it too literally, it gets us into trouble. Just like if we swing the opposite way and we take it only being symbolic in some way, it gets us into a lot of trouble as well. So I think the main indication here is that, and again, y'all, this is just a guess. I'm trying to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Since all of us who are saints represent those who have been saved out of all the nations and the peoples and the family groups and the languages of the earth, we are in some sense going to dwell outside the city, but we are the very essence of the city itself. And so we're going to be able to enter into the presence of the Lord God, you know, at all times, whenever. And so here, this is simply Jesus, in a sense, giving John a vision of this future reality in a way that he can, in some way, comprehend, and in a way that we can comprehend. And so it's kind of one of these both and things, I think. We the saints, we are the nations that are outside the city in a good sense, and I'll say something about that in just a second. And so we're going to bring our glory into the holy city when it arrives, but we are the city itself. And so one of these weird dreamlike realities that's presented in the book of Revelation. And so we just need to let that simmer and soak into our minds. I immediately think of Paul in 1 Corinthians saying, you know, what no eye has seen, what no eye ear has heard, what has not even entered into the imagination of the heart of man, these are the things that the Lord God has prepared for those who love Him. We're only given a glimpse here in Revelation of these eternal realities that are in some sense beyond our human ability to fully comprehend. And so the Lord God Himself is trying to give us just a glimpse of the reality that's going to come, but He doesn't answer all of our questions. And some of the things that are even presented here are saying, wow, I don't fully understand how that's going on. And whenever I run into those things, I just remind myself, hey, I'm not sure how all this works out, but I do know this. It's going to be better than we can possibly imagine right now. And that's kind of what I keep on the forefront of my thoughts, because I think, I'm almost positive, I am convinced that that's the way the Lord God Himself, the way Jesus wants us to respond to these things that He's freely given to us. Now, notice you do have this outside here. And on 22:15, John here, or Jesus Himself, mentions this outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, again, if you take this very literally, we know that in Revelation 21:24, the nations are going to come and bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. So they are, in a sense, outside the city, right? If they bring their glory into it. So if we push these things too literally, it causes some problems. Here, the outside is meant to draw up images and references from the Old Testament, and that is being outside the camp of Israel. If you were outside the camp of Israel, it meant you were cut off from the Lord God's blessings. And so I think this is what is taking place here. And that is, those who are outside, these are the people who are not going to be allowed to enter into the New Jerusalem. They are right outside it. In fact, there is a image of this at the end of Isaiah, the very last verse in Isaiah 66, talks about the enemies of the Lord God will be outside the city. And as people are going up, they'll see the ruined bodies of those who have been destroyed. Now, we talked about that a little bit earlier. Clearly, we know in the context of Revelation, these people who are outside, they are those who are probably going to be in the lake of fire. Well, they will be those who are in the lake of fire. So this point here of describing them outside is meant for us to understand them, that these are the people who have been cut off from the blessings of the eternal city. And there's quite a bit going on there. All of the things that are listed here, five of the vices that are listed, have been repeated, mentioned in other parts of the book. It starts out with dogs here. If you notice that's different. We haven't had that. Proverbs uses the term dog to speak of fools. Isaiah uses it to speak of greedy rulers in the first century. The Gentiles, those who were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were referred to as dogs. Paul refers to false teachers as dogs. So this is, in this context, a dog is somebody who is foolishly separated from the truth of the Lord God. And so there's no doubt here that that's probably what John or Jesus has in mind as he uses this term. It's a very pejorative term, somebody who is not in line with the reality of who God is. We talked about the list of those other vices in the earlier passage, but notice it ends with everyone who loves and practices lying. That's been one of the key vices mentioned throughout the book, lying and deception and so forth and so on. And so lying and deceiving, not believing the truth, one of the key transgressions, key sins in the Bible that particularly describes being alienated and rebellious against the Lord God. If Jesus is the truth, then to lie and to deceive and to be contrary to truth is to be directly opposed to Jesus. And so we see that reality worked out in the scriptures. In fact, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this earlier, where Paul says that God in the last days will send a deluding influence on the wicked so that they might believe what is lie or what is false or what is the lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. To reject the truth is to take pleasure in wickedness. And that wickedness looks like lying and deceit and treachery and all the other things that go with it. So this is the last on the list of these people who are going to be outside, excluded from the blessing of the New Jerusalem, of the Holy City. Then finally, you get this testimony, next to the last testimony from Jesus, bottom of page 305. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus has sent his angel to you. Now, top of page 306, who is the you? And this is what's harder to see in English. The you here is not singular, it's plural. If I could translate it this way, I have sent my angel to y'all. So this is not Jesus addressing John in the singular. This is addressing it to a y'all. And then notice he very quickly says, for the churches. You see that? I've sent my angel to attest to these things to y'all for the churches. So who is the y'all here? number of commentators, and I too think this is probably a reference to the prophets in the churches. John himself being not only an apostle, but a prophet within the early church. He too, in his letters, particularly in 3 John 10, he talks about brothers that were sent around performing seemingly a prophetic ministry to the churches. And so I take the y'all here, the you, in this to be a reference to the prophets. You know, they've already been mentioned here at the very beginning, right? And we began in Revelation 22:6, where the angel says these words are faithful and true. Then the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, right? And then again, you get a mention in verse 9, where the angel says, I'm just a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets. When John probably returned from Patmos with this message, it was sent to these different churches. And within the churches, you would have people with the prophetic gifts who would then as this letter was read out loud, as the book was read out loud, the prophets would affirm and they would agree, yes, this is the true word of God from John, through the angel, from Jesus, from the Lord God. So here, I think the you there is probably best taken as the prophets in this context. And that ministry, of course, is for the churches. Jesus then affirms that he's the root and the descendant of David. We talked about that earlier when we were looking at the letters to the churches. He alludes to those titles, both the root and the offspring of David, but also the bright morning star. We talked about that. This is the third of one of the I am statements here in Revelation. In 1:8, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. 1:17, I am the first and the last. 22:16, I am the root and descendant of David. You have the references there to Isaiah 11 with Jesus being the fulfillment of some of the Davidic promises, or really the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. It's interesting here, notice he says that he is both the root and the offspring of David. And that's a really interesting image. David proceeds from the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus is given his physical lineage through David. Really interesting connection. So Jesus is both things to David. He's both his root, but he's also his offspring. And really powerful image. And we talked about that a little bit earlier. Bright morning star, of course, an allusion to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17. I won't say more about that. We talked about that earlier in the letters to the churches. Now, finally here in these last verses, you get these invitations. Bottom of page 306, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants it take the water of life free of charge. Again, we get a question. Who's speaking here? Is this still Jesus speaking, telling us what the Spirit and the Bride are saying? If that's the case, then it would be Jesus calling out to all people to come to him, to come to the living waters. Some people take it that this is the Bride, the Spirit and the Bride that are speaking, and they're saying, come to Jesus, in the sense of, come, Lord Jesus. What we have here at the very end of the book in verse 20. It's my view that this is probably left a little bit ambiguous, but it's definitely, without a doubt, the emphasis is on those who don't know Christ. They are called to come here, come to him. Whoever is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. This is that freely bestowed gift of eternal life that's found only in Jesus. And those who are thirsty should come to it. And the thirst here, of course, speaks to spiritual thirst and thirsting after the things that only the Lord God can give us. Bottom of page 307, top of page 308, I talk about this imagery in the book of Isaiah and also in John's gospel. There, Jesus himself takes up the images and the reality of some of the things talked about both in Isaiah about God giving water to his people. And Jesus himself identifies himself as the living water that if you come to him, he will give you that water that you will never be thirsty again. It will, as he says to the woman at the well, I will give that person that water, and it will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So very clearly, this is a call for people in Revelation who have not yet given their allegiance to Jesus and who have not yet trusted into him, to come to him, to get that living eternal water. And so really, really important call there. Finally, verse 18, bottom of page 308. I testify to the one who hears the words of the prophecy contained in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. Again, we get the question of who is speaking here. Is this Jesus speaking or is this John speaking? And so, depending on how you look at verse 17, will in some way shape the way you look at verse 18. It seems to me that this would be more powerful if Jesus were saying this, and that may be exactly what's going on. In fact, it seems to me that Jesus is the one speaking in verse 17 and 18, that it's Jesus, himself saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come, right? Inviting people to him. Same thing here, Jesus himself testifying that if anyone adds to or takes away from the words of this book, the curses of what's written here are going to fall on them. This of course, does not mean, right, people who simply have different interpretations than we might have of the book. Instead, this is what, like Osborne says, this is speaking to false teachers who want to use the book to restructure the Christian faith. The adding to, taken away, would be things that, like the Nicolaitans do, that we saw earlier in the letters to the churches. Those who follow the way of Balaam, also in the letters to the churches, or like the prophetess Jezebel that we looked at. The people who add to or take away from the book are people who take the words of this book and they use it to manipulate people into idolatry or worship of things other than the one true God. They take the focus off the Lord Jesus. And so that's a stern warning, a very powerful warning. And so here, the Lord God says he will add the plagues to them who have been mentioned in the book. And this is simply a paying back, kind for kind, that if you mess with the word of God, then he is going to pay out to you a payment that is commensurate with the severity of that offense. And in this case, it's having the plagues of the book fall upon you. And of course, that would be talking about people who are largely false teachers, unbelievers, who twist the book to their own detriment. Finally, 22:20, last words of the book. Now the one who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. That's clearly the Lord Jesus speaking there. And so that's why I think it's best probably to take verses 17 through 20 simply as one continuous statement from Jesus that began in verse 12. It seems like that makes sense to take it that way. And you can read that whole section and see what you think. But it seems that this is finally now the close of the Lord Jesus' words. And who better to have the last word in Revelation than the Lord Jesus? The whole book has been a revelation from him, about him. So it shouldn't surprise us that he would have the last word apart from John's short response here at the end of it. But Jesus, notice, he is referred to in Revelation 1:5, one of the first times we hear him, he's referred to as the faithful witness, right? So here, the ultimate witness to the truthfulness and the reality of the book of Revelation then is the Lord Jesus himself. And he says, look, these things are true and I am coming soon. Third time he says it here at the end of verse 22. Really, really important statement. Final important reminder. This whole book is about the return, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and he is coming soon. Then you get the response from John, amen, come, Lord Jesus. This is one of the powerful realities, one of the foundational hopes that we have as believers, the return, the appearing, the coming of our Lord Jesus at the end of this age. Paul talks about it, top of page 310 in 2 Timothy 4:8, where he says there, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Now look at this. "And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." When we think about the days ahead, we long for and we love thinking about the reality of Jesus appearing, Jesus coming at the end of the age to rescue us from this present evil age, to bring the new creation, to bring the new earth, everything that's going to happen. And so here, this final prayer, amen, like, let this be true. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what John is yearning for. That's what the early church is yearning for. That's what Christians all throughout church history have been yearning for, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we too pray that and call that out day by day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? And then finally, you get the benediction, grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Or some translations here spell out, be with all the saints. And then amen. Grace, most of the benedictions in Paul's letters, except for Romans, also in the book of Hebrews, this was a common benediction closing in early Christianity, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. In the New Testament, God's grace is a couple of things, but the two things that are focused on, number one, it's God's freely bestowed favor. It's his unearned favor. I have that there for you in your notes. But it also is his empowerment that enables us to do what is pleasing to him. So as we speak this blessing on people, right, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, we're praying not just for Jesus' favor to rest on people, on us. We're also praying that Jesus would empower us to do the very thing that he calls us to do. It's his grace that enables us to do that. And let me just say that if we're going to keep the book of Revelation, we're going to need every ounce of the grace of the Lord Jesus that we can possibly get, particularly as we move into more distressing times, times of affliction, times of persecution. But even saying that, we know, as we've seen, that the Lord God is sovereign over all things that are happening. And with those words, this last book of the New Testament, Revelation, comes to an end. Also, we come to the end of the scriptures themselves. Long quote, bottom of page 310 by Eugene Peterson. Basically what he says there is that without the book of Revelation, we might read through the whole scriptures and be left with a mishmash of ideas and concepts and strands of theology that might not come together. What Revelation does as the last book of the Bible is that it brings all of these threads, all of these truths together, it focuses them for us. It brings some clarity to God's purposes and plans. And it shows us that human history is coming to a conclusion. It's not just going to end. It's going to come to a conclusion. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's going to come to all things being headed up, all things being summed up in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we keep our eyes focused on him. That's why this book directs us to worship him, worship the one true God, and that we should be very careful not to allow ourselves to be deceived, to be drawn astray by the work of Antichrist that has already begun in our world and will culminate in that final world empire to try to draw all people away from the Lord Jesus. And the best defense that we have against that is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And this book, among all the others, calls us to do that in a very, very powerful way. And with that in mind, we will close out this session and we'll close out our study of the book of Revelation. I may do one follow-up recording in the weeks to come if I have any questions or any more thoughts on the book. But that's a good place for us to end now. If you have anything you need from us, give us a call at the office, 901-685-3385. Stay in touch with us through the website. there on the first page, you can sign up for our email prayer and updates. If you're not on that list, please get on that list. I don't send them out. You know, I won't flood your inbox with them, but it'll be a great way to keep up with us over the summer. I've got some things I'm going to be working on over the summer. And also, we'll be talking about what we're going to be studying in the fall together. I'm still thinking about that and working on that. So please stay in touch with us through the website, through all the means that we have available there, Facebook page, all those links are there. And I'll pray for us here, and then I'll be looking forward to the day when we can be face-to-face again in classes, studying and fellowshipping around the Word and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study this book. It is difficult, there's no doubt. But as we come to a conclusion here, we know without a doubt that this book focuses us on your plans and purposes that are being worked out in the present and that will ultimately be summed up, brought to a conclusion in the person of our Lord Jesus as our Creator, as our Savior, and as our soon returning King. And so we ask everything in His name. Amen.